If you have God's word with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. May God bless the reading of his most holy and living word. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's all bow together in a word of prayer to ask God for assistance in his word. Father, we thank you for your special revelation, the revelation you have graciously provided for us to know the way of salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. We also thank you for your word, for it is sufficient for all of our individual lives as well as our corporate life together. Bless this congregation with your Holy Spirit to instruct our inner hearts and guide us into your truth. Bless your people with your word of truth, that we might all with one voice sing together and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A father once heard an awful ruckus coming from the backyard where his daughter and his friends were playing. There was shouting and they were bickering and it sounded like a fight was breaking out. The dad thought that he had to intervene the situation, and so he called out from the back door and said, "Hey, knock it off. Stop all the fighting." The daughter answered, "Oh, daddy, we're not fighting. We're just playing church." We can relate to that story because if we've grown up in a church or have been attending church for some time, we all have our own tales to tell. Being raised in a pastor's home, I've seen my fair share of squabbles in the church at an early age. To not have experienced a church split or some kind of big drama at church, it's sadly the exception and not the norm. I once heard a story of when a certain Dallas church decided to split. Each side filed a lawsuit to claim the church property. A judge finally referred the matter to the higher authorities in the particular denomination. A church court then assembled to hear both sides of the case and awarded the church property to one of the two factions. The losers withdrew and planted another church in the area. Now, during the hearing, the church court learned that the conflict had all begun at a church dinner when a certain elder received a smaller slice of ham than the child seated next to him. Tragically, this story was reported in the local newspapers for the public to read. Think of how the people of Dallas reacted to reading this story. Christian churches have more drama than us. You see, this is why I could never get into Christianity. It's a bunch of hypocritical people. This not only discredited the witness of the church, but it, much worse, it dishonored the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are times, noble reasons why we should split a church, but most often than not, it's the tiniest events that cause the greatest problems. And our text shows us that a church split would have occurred because of an inefficient grocery delivery system. When the unity of the church is broken, the church loses its power to grow. One of Luke's purposes, as you know, in writing the book of Acts, is to show the exceptional growth of the church to the ends of the earth. It seems to be a point of emphasis interspersed throughout this account. And so we read in Acts 2:41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Go to Acts 2:47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Go to Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Luke is interested in church growth numerically. We tend to say God isn't interested in numbers. That's not true. Numbers are important to God because to God, numbers represent people. It means that a number of unbelievers are saved and they were growing in the kingdom of God. Now, inasmuch as Luke's purpose is to show the remarkable progress of the gospel, he also shows that the catalyst for this progress was the unity of the church. Before the events that happened in Pentecost, we see that a small community of disciples in chapter 1, verse 14, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Before Luke records that the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved, he describes the church in chapters 2:46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. And when the church faced its first persecution, Acts 4:24 wonderfully tells us that they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And God answered their prayer by filling them with the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to speak the word of God with boldness and thus spreading the gospel. And after the great fear came over the whole church as a result of the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira, Luke tells us that they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. This then resulted in, verse 14, that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. It is unmistakable that Luke wants us to see this connection, that unification is always the key to multiplication. Because when the church of God is unified in its mission and in its priority to preach the gospel, the church expands. This is why Luke chose to include part of the reason why this account in Acts chapter 6. Now, obviously, this text is the origin of the office of a deacon in the Christian church, and Pastor Eric has already focused on this in his excellent charge to our deacons. God has revealed his wisdom in creating a new office to ensure that the need of the members were cared for. And let me just say that your deacons here are doing a great work of this kind. But this afternoon, I want to consider this text in a somewhat big picture way and how the church grows when it maintains her unity. Notice that the section begins and ends with a reference to growth. Look at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. Now look at chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What we have sandwiched in between these two statements is a threat to the church's unity and how the church overcame and maintained its unity. And as we observe the first church dealing with this internal conflict, we are given some inspired and important lessons on how to maintain the unity of the church for the purpose of expanding God's kingdom. And so there are two major points I want you to see today. Joy and unity threaten, and joy and unity maintain. Now, after the pouring of the Holy Spirit, the church experienced the joy and the fellowship and prayer, sharing the teaching of the apostles and food together. Good times were rolling in. Deliverance had come in Christ, and they knew themselves who had been set free from the bondage of sin and Satan and death. And there was therefore much happiness in the city of Jerusalem. And the church saw to it that to maintain the joy. So they loved each other with the love of Christ and made sure that everyone had all the possessions in need materially. They shared food together and with glad and generous hearts. And so the church expressed joy and gratitude for their salvation in Christ, and they were strengthened. And in the tradition of the Old Testament, as we've been learning in the book of Leviticus, the believers held festive meals with the brothers and sisters, including the needy. They took care of each other in loving service for the joy and freedom of the children of God. The last summary picture we see of the church is told this way in Acts chapter 4, verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. they rejoiced in their fellowship. But one day, that joy and unity was threatened. We read in verse 1 of chapter 6, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Acts 6 stands as a testimony to the fact that even good churches can have internal conflicts. This church had the apostles for leadership. They experienced tremendous growth and had a membership of 10,000 energetic, excited, spirit-filled Christians as their congregation. This was as close to a perfect church as you can get, yet it was far from perfect. Though this was a holy church, it was still a human church, and the potential of having conflict was still there. This early church reminds us of the ever-present possibility of conflict among us. Regardless of how good a church may seem, we are one tiny potential incident away from catastrophe. What are the reasons for our joy and unity being threatened? Well, our text points us to a couple of reasons. First of all, the threat may come because of misunderstanding. Our text gives us the first factor that caused the problem. Verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. Now there must have been more than 20,000 in the Jerusalem church at this point, especially when you factor in the women and the youths who had joined the church. The early church had witnessed a considerable growth. And as often is the case with rapid increase, so did practical problems rise. Now, there were no emails during that time, no Facebook groups to communicate a message to the whole group. And without this form of communication available to them, the potential of misunderstanding was enormous. The apostles had enough on their plate in teaching and training God's word, leading them to corporate prayer and worship, but to have the responsibility to distribute food to every group was becoming more than they can handle. Now, the beloved Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, he wisely suggests that the apostles were doing the best they could to distribute what had been given to them, and they did not intend for anyone to be left out, though it obviously happened. If that is the case, then this complaint could have arisen due to a misunderstanding. Now, perhaps the Hellenistic Jews, who could have felt slighted, insulted, or offended that the apostles, who themselves were native Hebrews, were favoring the native Hebrews, when in fact, the lack of the widows receiving the food was simply that the apostles could not get around to everyone. It may also have been the case, as commentators have pointed out, that the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were outnumbered the Hebrew-speaking Jews because of the fact that when Jewish believers who had returned from the dispersion to live in Jerusalem died and left behind their spouses as widows, they had no relatives in Palestine or in Jerusalem, and would have to depend on the assistance of the church. So they may have expected that the apostles should have made it a priority to feed their widows, since there was no more need in the Hebrew-speaking Jews who had relatives to lean on. And so when we read that the Hellenistic Jews complained because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, almost certainly they were not deliberately discriminated against. Part of the problem was just the increase of the number of disciples and the many misunderstandings that may come when a church grows. I don't think you have to think hard to imagine a scenario like this playing out in our church. Now, while it is possible that the Hellenistic Jews who primarily spoke in Greek were given less attention than the Hebrew-speaking Jews, it could also very well be that this was just what the Hellenistic Jews perceived to be taking place. I mean, how often is the case that when an issue arises, that it is not really based on a valid problem, but on what someone thinks to be a problem? Isn't that what often causes the feelings of being slighted and overlooked when we perceive something to be a problem, when the truth is that no one intended any harm whatsoever? Sometimes a problem is stirred when someone digs up a problem that never really existed. You know, as forgiven and yet fallen human beings, we are bound to misunderstand the actions of others. We are prone to jump to conclusions and make assumptions without getting the whole story. And so, due to the increasing number of disciples, a misunderstanding was a potential threat to unity and joy. Now, the second potential problem that can threaten the unity of a church is because of differences between a groups of people. Now, as we alluded to already, the issue arose from two kinds of people. There were the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews. The Hellenistic Jews were from the dispersion whose main language was in Greek, while the native Hebrews were converted in the land of Palestine and primarily spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic. But when you think about it, these two groups had a lot in common. They both were ethnically Jews. Together, they confessed that the God of Israel is the only true and living God. Both were Christian. Together, they confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died and was raised to deliver sinners from sin and death. Both shared in the indwelling reception of the Holy Spirit. Together, they experienced the fellowship of the Spirit. With these shared convictions and experiences, the unity of this Christian community seemed unbreakable. But an inefficient food delivery system, in reality, a minor problem like a speck of a sawdust in a forest full of logs, became the spark that could have burned the church. The lack of food distribution may have simply been a symptom to a greater disease, as earlier prejudices and resentments may have reasserted themselves in the Jerusalem church. As one writer has said, that it is possible that the grievance in question was only the symptom of a larger tension between the two groups arising from broad differences of outlook and sympathy. You see, there was a definite wall between them, and it was natural that they should have some prior feelings with regard to one another. Those who were in the land of Palestine naturally felt themselves a bit superior to those who lived outside the land. And perhaps those who lived outside the land with their worldly attitude may have thought that they were somewhat superior to those who stayed in the land. That there had been a rivalry between these two groups in Jewish culture is not the tragedy. The tragedy is that they let their cultural differences carry on the new community of Jesus, who by his death had abolished such distinctions. As you can see, frictions can appear when you allow differences, differences in language, differences in culture, social status and background to truncate the gospel that has created the one body through the cross by which Christ Jesus killed the enmity. But if you read this verse very carefully, you'll see that the real problem was not really in misunderstanding, nor was it in cultural differences. But deep beneath these periphery factors was the murmurings of some of the believers. Luke makes very clear by the very language he uses, there are two words that I want to bring to your attention that is loaded with significance. The first is the word complaint. The Hellenistic Jews express their discontentment in a word that is better translated as murmuring. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, explains the word as the secret grumblings that buzz away until they are heard. That is precisely what this word means. It's a behind-the-scenes talk, the secret grumblings. These Greek-speaking Christians began to complain and murmur, but they did not complain directly to those in authority, those who were responsible. They simply complained among themselves. Because this murmuring was done behind closed doors, this murmuring attitude of discontentment spread like a festering disease throughout the whole body of Christians. You murmur when you complain about a problem, but not to the person who is responsible to do something about it. You murmur when you go behind closed doors and complain to other people who are not in a position to do something about it. That is murmuring. This is still the devil's favorite trick to divide Christians. And the reason why murmuring is such a powerful weapon in the hand of Satan is because he had used that instrument before with great success. And that is undoubtedly why Luke uses this expression here, because the very word complaint alludes to Moses' day of the Israelites murmuring in the wilderness. Murmuring brought about the judgment of God upon the children of Israel, where the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Numbers 14:27, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites." You grumble and murmur when you are discontent, unhappy about what you don't have and what others have. You know, Ken Taylor relates the following story. He talks about how one day A hot day, a family traveling down the highway between Johnstown and Jamestown stopped at Farmer Jones's place to ask for a drink of water, which he gladly gave them. "Where are you headed?" he asked them. "We are moving from Johnstown to Jamestown to live," they told him. "Can you tell us what the people are like there?" "Well, what kind of people did you find where you lived before?" Farmer Jones asked. "Oh, they were the very worst kind," the people said. "They were gossipy and unkind and indifferent. We are glad to move away." "Well, I am unafraid that you will find the same in Jamestown," replied Farmer Jones. The next day, another car stopped, and the same conversation took place. These people were moving to Jamestown, too. "What kind of neighbors will we find there?" they asked. "Well," said Farmer Jones, "what kind of neighbors did you have where you lived before?" "Oh, they were the very best. They were so kind and considerate that it almost broke our hearts to have moved away." "Well, you will find exactly the same kind," Farmer Jones replied. When believers are unhappy and begin to murmur, the first place to look for the problem is in their own hearts. Christians who were unhappy at their last church or town or job are probably going to be unhappy where they are now. It's this discontented spirit that secretly spreads throughout the whole body. This is what causes dissension. But the other word I want to point out to you, notice, is when a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, they complained not that they weren't getting the food, but complained against the native Hebrews. That word "against" is significant because it reveals something about my speech. The test to see if I'm murmuring is always this: is my words for them or against them? Do I use my words in such a manner for them, as Paul points out, only as is such for edification? Or do I use my words against someone out of a heart of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice? You see, that little word "against" reveals what is going on in my heart. When our intentions of a complaint are not to point out something that is deficient in the life of the Christian fellowship, but there is something in my heart that is set against another believer, that is murmuring. And murmuring is demonic. It is evil, and it's powerfully destructive. And especially when we consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus came from heaven's glory to die and suffer and create a new body in peace and love, how utterly we spit upon the honor that Christ has achieved when we are against another believer. The whole situation was ripe for conflict, for a split. And if not treated with care, there might have been a first Jerusalem Christian church and then down the road, the new Hellenistic Christian church. But instead of joy and unity threatened, we see, secondly, joy and unity maintained. We read in verse 1, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples." Rather than splitting up, the congregation came together. And here, through the apostolic solution, we are given some reasons of how joy and unity were maintained. Firstly, because they had the right priorities. We read of this priority in verse 2, what the apostles said: "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in this charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, it would be very tempting to read this as though the apostles were saying, "We're too good to serve tables. After all, we are the apostles. So let's pick out 7 ordinary Joes who can do that while we devote ourselves to the tremendously spiritual work of prayer and preaching the word." But if you read it that way, you completely misread the passage, because that is not what the apostles meant at all. It was entirely a question of calling and priority. That word for right in your ESV is better nuanced as pleasing or desirable to God. In other words, not pleasing in God's eyes. It is a priority choice about observing the call of God. The apostles, you see, discern a deeper problem. Deeper than the misunderstanding, deeper than cultural differences, deeper than the murmuring, they saw that all these needs was a threat to occupy all their time and interfere from the work which God has specifically entrusted to them, and that is preaching and teaching. To have been distracted from the utmost priority of preaching the word of God would be to take away from the lifeblood of the church. And without the lifeblood of the centrality of the word of God, you have no church. The apostles discern that the church is unified when it does not lose sight of its mission and its witness, and that by the preaching of God's word. Now, it's interesting. In the modern church, the tendency is to put man's need before God. The popular message to herald in the church today is a social gospel. And by social gospel, I do not mean that we should not care for the poverty or the orphan care or spousal abuse, but I do mean that it seeks to replace a gospel of justification and reconciliation with God with a program of social justice. By social gospel, I mean those who seek to de-emphasize the new birth in favor of a social action. Any quote-unquote gospel that removes the cross of the judgment against sin, that alienates the gospel from personal reconciliation with God, is something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when churches push for a social gospel, they put man's needs before God. Now, let me be clear about this matter of social gospel, lest I be misunderstood. I am not saying that to help the poor, the fatherless, the widows, and other social issues have no part of the Christian message. Quite the reverse, actually. I am concerned about the question of priorities. I am concerned about the modern contention that says that the primary task of the church is to mitigate injustices. The apostles made it clear that social justice is important, but it is secondary. It's secondary to the primary preaching of the word of God. Now, one thinks of the illustration that comes from John chapter 12, when in the house of Bethany, Mary of Bethany went into the house where Jesus was, and she brought her very precious pound of perfume. It was very costly and very precious, about an annual wage of a worker's in the land of Palestine. And she took that bottle of costly perfume and poured it all over her Lord. And Judas was inciting the other apostles and said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, Judas, of course, was a person who cared more for his financial security than really for the poor. We know that Judas was the one that pilfered from the own treasury, and on and on. But the Lord Jesus says something very significant in his response. He said, first of all, leave Mary alone. She has understood something that you don't understand. She has the insight of faith, of knowing that I'm going to die, and she has poured this expensive perfume for the day of my burying to anoint me. And then Jesus said this, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." In other words, Jesus is saying, I am more important than the poor. And to minister to me is more important and takes a greater priority than to minister to the poor. Practical care for the needy is important, but it is not the first priority. And as good as it is to serve tables and help the widows, we must not allow it to usurp the authority and the position of the word of God. Jesus and the apostles are speaking of a priority that we need to recognize. So the apostles establish once and forever the fact that the primary task of the church is not to change social conditions, not to do acts of kindness and mercy, but to preach the gospel. This is the church's primary task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And notice in verse 4 that the apostles actually put prayer first and then the word of God, because unless we give ourselves to prayer, God will not bless the ministry of the word of God, no matter how much preaching there is. And so this priority forms a natural couple. And so we must always remember that the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. To wait on tables is good, but it is not for the apostles the main thing. The question of various demands of ministry is not a question of good and the bad, but more between the best and the good. And when you consider all of Satan's attacks thus far, this is the cleverest of them all. John Stott observed that having failed to overcome the church by persecution and deception, he now tried distraction. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which was central to their, not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without a defense against false doctrine. If Satan can distract the apostles from preaching and teaching God's word, If Satan can sway the church to make its priority of ministry like social justice rather than the primary teaching of God's word, if Satan can bring dissension by the murmurs of God's people, then Satan knows that this is what has the potential to slow down the influence of the gospel. Because you see, a disunited church is rarely mission focused. Disunity sucks out all of its emotional resources because we are so busily engaged with all the secondary matters within the fellowship that we have no strength and time to preach God's word. The church that does not lose sight of its priority in preaching God's word is the church not to be bound to be disunified. So keeping the main thing as the main thing was critical in its unified purpose for the church. But a second reason of how joy and unity was maintained was by establishing a sound polity. Now, the word polity is the science of organizing life together. While the apostles had to remain faithful to their priorities, the problem of distributing food remained. The church's explosive growth brought the need for further organization. Their organization had not kept pace with the rapid expansion of the church. A sound polity was needed to best come to a unified solution and one that did not inhibit the mission of the church. There are several factors we see laid out in the sound polity. First, we see the rule of the elders. The first thing we see is a rule of elders. Now, the apostles are not the elders, but they demonstrate how elders are to function. As with any gathered body of people, the church must be led. And ultimately, Christ is our chief shepherd. He is the head of the church, and he is the one who rules and leads the church. But underneath the chief shepherd, Christ assigns under-shepherds to lead the church, and this role is given to the elders. As you hear say often, Christ is a senior pastor. The elders are merely under-pastors. The apostles acknowledge the existence of a problem, and they lead and rule by initiating and proposing a solution to the problem that would safeguard the priorities of the leadership to properly care for the widows. And also notice, there is a plurality of leadership. It is significant that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit never seemed to have appointed merely one elder in the church. It's always elders, plural. This ensured that all authority should not be concentrated in the hands of one man. And so the apostles collectively proposed the solution. The apostles recognized that if the problem was left unresolved, the crisis of the neglected widows had the potential for damaging this vibrant young church. And so with oversight, they led the way by this proposal. And they also show leadership by determining the necessary qualifications for this appointment. And here is the proposal, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. I believe what we have here is the beginning of the office of the deacon. Although the text does not directly call the 7 chosen by the title deacon, the apostles characterized their service as waiting on tables as literally deaconing tables. And so we have the rule of the elders and the service of the deacons in terms of a sound polity. What were the deacons' main tasks? Well, obviously, they were to care for the needs of the people, especially the other members of the congregation. Their service for the physical and well-being also contributed to their spiritual well-being as they embodied Christ-like love to one another. They also supported or appointed to support the ministry of the apostles. And by their ministry to the widows, the deacons supported the apostles, those who were responsible for preaching the word. So in this sense, the deacons too were unified in making the main thing by helping support the apostles in preaching the word. But the wisdom from God in giving deacons to the church was to establish to care not just for those in need, but for the whole body as well. Now going back to what began this whole threat in the first place, you had one group of Christians complaining against another group. And this sparked concern from the apostles. And the apostles, they wanted to prevent a major fracture in church unity. The deacons then were appointed to strive and keep the unity in the church. Their job, as one writer said, was to act as shock absorbers for the body. And so deacons, by your faithful service who are here, you accomplish 3 things for the church: caring for the needs of the people, supporting the ministry of the elders, and maintaining the joy and the unity of the whole body. What a task. What a role God has entrusted to you, deacons. What a gift deacons are to the church. And it doesn't come as a surprise then that the qualifications for this deacon role was being men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, they had to have the respect of the group, and who showed themselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and who possessed a mental capacity to handle the task properly. The criteria for public office in the church was not business acumen, was not financial success or organizing ability. The apostles laid down a much more significant criteria. They first needed to be a spiritual person. But there was another important aspect of polity that we see in our text. Not only the rule of the elders and the service of the deacons, but the authority of the congregation. This is where you come in, church. But I thought you said that the apostles or elders were the one in charge. Just what do you mean by the authority of the congregation? Well, the congregation under the apostles' leading shoulders the responsibility for acting as the final court under God. Now, lest any congregation think that their authority trumps the authority of the leadership in the church, we must recognize that the final responsibility of the congregation does not contradict or undermine the elders' general leadership, but rather it provides an opportunity to confirm it when it is right and to constrain it when it is in error. As Mark Dever so wisely has written, the congregation is not in competition with the elders. The congregation authority is more like an emergency brake than a steering wheel. The congregation more normally recognizes than creates, responds rather than initiates, confirms rather than proposes. This is precisely what we read in our text. Look at verse 5. This statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The apostles made the proposal to the church, but the church, the community of God's Spirit, made the final decision. While the apostles led the way by proposing a plan, the congregation affirmed this plan. And let us not lose sight of the fact that the priority of the centrality of the Word of God pleased the whole congregation. The whole church acted together with the apostles. This is a position of what is called elder-led, congregationally governed. And Acts 6 shows us that the early church can really be called the first Baptist church. So here we have the first hint of that happy blending of apostolic leadership and congregational governing working towards a united decision. Now, does this form of polity ensure that leadership and congregation will always come to a united decision? No. As with any church filled with fallen and fallible human beings, we are bound to disagree. But if the church is functioning as Acts 6 has demonstrated, there will be peace and unity in the life together. The congregation will recognize the authority and leadership of the elders and will trust them even when matters are not clear, as the elders are called to rule under Christ. And the elders will seek out the wisdom of God's people, since they too are covenant members, born of the Spirit and all part of the body of Christ. And I see one more reason for how joy and unity was maintained in our text, and it is how a vital principle was laid out. What is this principle? It is that Christian unity is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. You see, God calls all of his people to ministry, and he has provided different gifts to fulfill our calling to the work of ministry. It is surely deliberate on the part of Luke that the work of the 12 in verse 4 and the work of the 7 are both called ministry or service. They are both called ministries. Both are ways to serve God and his people. The only difference between them is in the priorities that ministries take place and in how these ministries require different gifts and different callings. You see, the apostles weren't the only ones who were called to the ministry, but the 7 were as well. The apostles understood that their gift was that of an apostle, to lay down the foundation of the church, which are the scriptures. But they also realized that there were other gifts of the Spirit. There were gifts of help, gifts of wisdom. Someone within the congregation had these gifts. And that illustrates that a hallmark of Christian unity, a hallmark of Christian unity is when every member of the body contributes to the whole by their ministry. It is just as Paul says in Romans 12, 4 to 6, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." It's not my gifts, nor Pastor Eric's gifts, or Pastor Danny's gifts, or Elder Basil's that are going to make this church operate. It is your gift, putting you to work while within the life of the church that will contribute to the joy and unity of the body. You are to exercise your gifts. And so here is my challenge for you. Be a servant. Use the gifts that God has given you for the building up of the body of Christ. Beloved, when you meet with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a job to do to meet the spiritual needs of the body. Each of you is an important contributing member to the body of Christ. You've been given a gift from God to edify the body, so use your gifts. So when you gather with the saints, open your eyes to see the opportunities that are around you. Be like our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our model. For Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. My non-Christian friend, if you are here, perhaps this whole discussion on service might sound strange to you, because in our world, to be on top, to make it in life, is to be served. But in God's world, it's the opposite. Because you see, in God's holy eyes, we are sinners. And as sinners, we serve a different master, and that is ourselves. But Proverbs 16:25 tells us that there is a way which seems right to a man, and the end is the way of death. What you will rightly receive for serving yourself is eternal death and condemnation. But Jesus, God's only Son, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself and became a man, humbling himself even to the point of death, even death across, so that he might serve us. So he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if you are here and you are apart from Christ, I plead with you, humble yourself and repent and trust in Christ's saving work, and you will be saved from the eternal death to come. My Christian brothers and sisters, you must serve like Christ. If the widows are being neglected, you should be willing to wait on tables. If there is a need in nursery, you should be willing to assist however you can. If there is a need in snacks, evangelism, or whatever, you should be willing to serve and fill the need. You must not just murmur and complain about what is not taking place, but be willing to serve and be part of the solution. And the amazing result will be, verse 7, that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This expression in verse 7 is remarkable. It does not say that the congregation kept on spreading, but the word of God did so. We must not miss the importance of what Luke is addressing here. He wants us to see the intimate relationship between the growth of the church and the growth of the word. True growth is measured by its commitment to the word. A church that gets caught up in misunderstandings, differences, and murmurings will result in endless distractions from the priority of the word of God to spread. But when a church is unified in its priority, and its polity comes to a unified decision of this priority, and the principle of service is fulfilled by every member of the body, the word of God will spread. This passage then beckons us to examine our commitment to the word of God in the life of the church. Are we unified in this priority, such that we do all that we can to encourage the pastors and elders to devote themselves to prayer and to the word by our vibrant service and filling the needs of the body? Are you part of the problem, or are you trying to be part of the solution? Are you maintaining the joy and unity of our church so that the flow of the gospel may spread? May God grant to us to be a unified body so that the word of God may spread to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are refreshed once again to hear the story of the early church and its ministry and how unity and joy were maintained. And we realize from this account just how fragile our church is because of the ever-present potential of conflict. And we know this because of the sin in our hearts, the discontentment we let fester in our souls and our tendency to spread this discontentment around us. Father, root out among us all the causes of dissension and strife. Reveal and rebuke any murmurings that is going on among us. Allow us to see that when we murmur and complain, we bear the characteristics of the devil and not like our Lord, whom we have been redeemed by his blood. We ask that you would unite our hearts together so that the word of God may spread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.